Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Amen. Thank you so much, Sloan, our choir, musicians. Beautiful. Another welcome to you. My name is Ryan Anderson, one of the pastors on staff. I want to invite you to turn in your bulletin to, I believe, page 10, where we'll be reading from Revelation portion from chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you're a visitor with us this morning, just to let you know what's happening here, we try to open the Bible every week, and for the meaning of this sermon to be the message of what the Bible is teaching. So we seek to do that every week, and we're delighted that you're here. If you're a visitor with us as well, welcome. We're looking this fall at the last book of the Bible entitled Revelation, the Revelation of John. It's also been called the Apocalypse of John. The Apocalypse does not mean a Cormac McCarthy novel, The Road, but it means an unveiling, a lifting, like lifting up underneath the pot to see what the soup is or what's cooking in the pot. That unveiling is what we're getting, and this is always an unveiling. John tells us very early on, it's an unveiling of Jesus, showing us who he is. And so you might be tempted to want to pull out your Ovaltine decoder rings, but you can put them up because I can tell you what this book is about. It's about the triumphant, exalted Jesus. And so we're going to get to see him this morning speaking to the life of the churches here in Asia Minor. This book was written to seven churches. We start with the first of those seven today, where we see Jesus is speaking, this risen Jesus speaking through John to the first of these seven churches there at Ephesus. And so with these matters out of the way this morning, I want to invite you to stand, and if you're willing and able, and let's read these verses before you. Young Christians, young disciples, I want to invite you to listen for one of the things that this church in Ephesus, is doing well. I want you to see if you can write down one of those. There are several, probably about 10 of them, but we're not going to touch on all of them, just a few this morning. So hear now the reading of God's word, first from Revelation chapter 1, just a few introductory verses, and then the first part of chapter 2. John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" And now chapter 2. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, 'The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Would you please be seated and pray together with me? Our Father, we come to you this morning by the Spirit and through Jesus, asking you, like you said in your word, that like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And we ask that you would send us good news today, that you would refresh us, that you would slake our thirst, O Lord, with news from a far country about how much you care for us and love your people. Would you show us Jesus this morning and what he does for us? And we lift this all up through his name. Amen. I want you to imagine something that I saw on a video the other day. Imagine enjoying a nice stroll in the city of Łódź, Poland. And as you walk along the cafe-lined streets, someone has the audacity to hurl a tennis ball down at you. Well, imagine you would be shocked. I startled, and you may begin to wonder, who's throwing tennis balls down at me? Who has it out for me, you might wonder. Did I offend someone, you might reason. And then as you look up there on the balcony, you don't see anyone. Okay, now this is getting super weird, wild, because tennis balls don't just fall from the sky. And then a few short seconds later, peering its head out between the railings on the balcony is a black lab who's anxiously looking at you to throw the ball that he's thrown down to you back up to him to play with him. It's an aha moment, isn't it? It's aha. We see things. And I think that the way we could speak about it would be that this is amazing to see a moment where there's an unveiling, where we didn't understand, where we didn't understand is now understood. It's an aha moment. And it's then there that life makes more sense to us, because after all, tennis balls don't just fall from the sky. And our text today has the exalted Jesus addressing the Christians in Ephesus. And if you remember from last week, Pastor Chad showed us from chapter 1 that the exalted, triumphant, glorified Christ stood before John and asked him to write what you see in a book and to send it to Ephesus. And this letter that we have right now is meant to be the aha moment, not only for the church in Ephesus, but for the church right here in Nashville this very morning as well. For they, just like us, having much, they have lost what they needed to keep. And Jesus stands before them to give them and us, by his grace, what they need in order to remain faithful to him. You see, each of the seven churches had some unique need. They were more or less being persecuted or marked by spiritual boredom. And they risked, because of all this, pressures within and without, they risked walking away from Jesus. These internal, these external pressures, if they didn't listen to Jesus' words written here, those pressures would overcome them. They would not conquer. So Jesus comes to these churches and he brings them back to life and brings them back to health. Now, just an introductory word here on all of the seven churches, because we won't cover them in our preaching in this series, not all of them. But I want to give you a form that sort of helps you read them as you want to take, if you want to take this home for you and read over the next couple of weeks. There's a general pattern that we see unfolding in each of these seven letters, more or less. First of all, there's a command to write to an angel of the church of that region. Just to help you interpret that a little bit, when it talks about speaking to the angel, most commentators say that is a heavenly representative, a heavenly messenger, which is what the word angel means, that's standing in sort of in the heavenly court, representing as a champion for each of these seven churches. Secondly, we see Christ. We see the exalted Christ being described in the terms from chapter 1, verses 19 and following. And it's something there that is given to each of the church for their own needs. We see praise for their good works. Some of them receive criticism of some sort. Some are exhorted to repent. And there's a charge to listen. And then lastly, there is a promise of blessing to those who overcome, who listen and overcome. And this pattern helps us to understand what John's message is to each of these churches. So as you read them on your own, they'll hopefully help you to make sense of them. But for our text today, as you see, John repeats that Jesus is the one who holds seven stars. And he is verses 2, 1, and verses 12 and 13 and 16 show us that he's one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So the question is, why does this description, these descriptors of Jesus, why are they told to this church in Ephesus? And we're going to find that out this morning under three particular headings. First of all, I want to look at what Ephesus has or what they have. I want to look secondly at what they lose or what they lost. And thirdly, I want to look at what do they need? What do they need? So what do they have? What do they lose? What do they need? Look with me at verses 1 through 3 here. Right off the bat, we're told something about this church. It's important to know that Ephesus was a major city in the Roman world. It's the fourth largest in the Roman Empire at the time. Think our Houston, just by comparison. It's a church that was steeped in worship. It was the home of the temple of Artemis, the Greek god Artemis, who was the goddess of sexuality and fertility. This was a temple that was one of the ancient wonders of the seven world because it was so large and so important in their culture. But it's not just to the Greek and Roman pantheons that they gave obeisance. It was also to the emperor as well. Since 29 BC, Ephesus was given over as one of the major cities that would house imperial worship. So what that means for us in this room is that the emperor of Rome was worshipped as God, and Ephesus was one of the major cities where that would take place. And so much like the city itself, the church was large in stature too. This is a church that was planted by none other than a man named Paul. Its pastor was a man named Timothy that you read about. If Mary went home with John after the death of Jesus, John was the subsequent pastor there too. And that means this was the home church of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It was later pastored by a man named Onesimus, who was the commended slave that Paul tells Philemon to welcome back. This was a church with as large as a pedigree as the city in which it was placed. Why do we know it was also important? Look at verse 2, now to the text. We're told that Jesus knows their toil. This was a hard labor. They were a church that served the Lord in his name. They spent themselves for kingdom work and for kingdom witness. They kept their hands to the plow, all for Christ. Also in verse 3, we're told that they patiently endured. This means they had been tested, that they had withstood that test, not just once, but over and over again. And that they themselves had done some testing of their own. Look with me in verse 2, where they did not tolerate false teachers and apostles. At the very least, they practiced church discipline of some kind, and they made sure that the Bible was accurately taught in their pulpit. And then lastly, in verse 6, they're praised for hating what Jesus hates, that is, the work of the Nicolaitans. More on them in just a second, but for right now, I just want you to see how over and over again Jesus commends this particular church. That though the city was full of idolatrous practices, this church remained active, they remained committed, and they remained faithful, industrious in their profession, just like the Spirit of the city itself. So what are some takeaways here? When we think usually about sermon takeaways or applications, it's real easy for preachers to get up here and say, you know, grow in this way, or this is where you need to be strengthened, and that's all really, really important. But when the Bible commends something, it's appropriate for pastors to slow down too and commend where that is alive in the life of a people, a congregation, or an individual's. And so, but here we see the encouragement of Jesus, that when we as a church, when we labor for him, when we persevere under trial, when you say no to the things that Jesus says no to, friends, Jesus sees this. He says, I know. He says, I know. And he says it with a smile on his face. It pleases him. And if you could hear his voice thundering from heaven, he would commend and praise you where you have lived faithfully to him. And we could go right down this list of commendations that he offers to the church in Ephesus. And where you see that as an individual in your life, where you have been faithful there, Jesus would say, I know, and I see. But secondly, I want you to see too that this really is teaching us that the teaching of Christianity has a demarcating line. The Nicolaitans, I told you I would come back to them. We don't know much of them, but they were known almost certainly for being a sect of Christianity that promoted that a syncretism, that you could have Jesus plus the worship of the emperor. You could have Jesus plus the worship of Artemis. You could dabble in Christianity, and you could dabble in whatever else you wanted to dabble in. And the Ephesians said, no, absolutely not. And they're commended for it. And I want to encourage you. Many of you get up day to day, and whether it's in your workplaces of work, your places of school, your neighborhoods, you say yes to Jesus and you say no. That might be particularly hard for our teenagers in our midst who go day in and day out and they wonder about what it looks like to remain faithful to him. And where you say yes to him, Jesus sees you, brothers and sisters, and he commends you. He knows what you bear for his name's sake. Zooming out for a moment, I think it's easy to look at this church. I mean, man, everything is going great for this church in Ephesus. But those of you familiar with the old Columbo show, he raises his finger, the Apostle John does, and he says, but there's just one more thing. There's just one more thing. What is it? Look at verses 4 and 5, where we see where John is telling us what they have lost. what they have lost. I'll read it again. John writes, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Love. And the language that John uses about abandoning is actually strong. It's not an accidental misplacement. This isn't about they had forgotten about him. No. There was an active abandoning of this love, suggesting an intentional walking away. Jesus has said, just like what we read from Jeremiah chapter 2, "You've quit loving me. You've quit loving me. That love that you had at first, Ephesus, you've left it." Jesus is saying, to paraphrase, "Where have you found my love wanting? Where have I not been enough for you, Ephesus?" Those words that aimed at us as well, and I think this is incredibly important, because in the church that cared about teaching, that protected its pulpit, who persevered in suffering, and was diligent in all of their ministry, they were cold toward Jesus. This church over time had become like the husband who buys flowers for his wife, and he gives them to her and says, "Here are the flowers you wanted. Here are the flowers you wanted." The outward sign being given, yet detached from the heart of love that ought to motivate it. It's not about the flowers. And Jesus is saying, "Ephesus, if you love me, you will keep my commands. But you can keep my commands without loving me. I want you. I want your heart. I want your love and your affection, Ephesus. What you do for me, just what do you do for me just because you love me, just because you delight in me?" And brothers and sisters, that same word is directed at every single one of our hearts in this room this morning. What do you do because you love me? Boy, do I need this word from Jesus today. Jesus isn't saying that every second of the day is going to be filled with a rapturous delight in him. Our affections will come and go. But is there a base note? Is there a general characterization of how our hearts are marked by a love for him? Ephesus has lost that. Have you? Have you? There's more to be said. The love that Jesus is trying to warm back to life isn't a mere devotion to him or for others, though it certainly includes that. Let me explain what I mean. The love that has been abandoned relates to what Jesus says in verses 1 and 5, where he uses this language about a lampstand. Lampstands were symbols. They were temple imagery, symbols for the light of the gospel going out in the world. It's an image for witness bearing to the watching world about Jesus. Put simply, it's how we tell others about who Jesus is. Greg Beale, the commentator, puts it succinctly this way, quote, "Although they were ever on guard to maintain the purity of the apostolic teaching, the Ephesian Christians were not diligent in witnessing to the same faith in the outside world. This is what it meant when Christ chastises them for having left their first love." And friends, that has just convicted me like crazy this week. Your pastor, I need to repent. I need to grow. I need to seek to grow in my love for the lost. Our love, our delight, our affection for Jesus gets expressed when we tell others about him. So much more could be said here this morning, but I just want to ask you a very open-ended question. If you are a Christian today, where has your love, where has your delight in Jesus been reduced to loveless flowers? Where has it been reduced to that? We can't change what we don't name. So where are you faithful yet loveless? It happens in all of us. In fact, our remaining flesh, it is normal in the life of true Christians. John Stott once famously said, telling about our love of telling others about Jesus, that nothing shuts the mouth, nothing seals the lips and ties the tongue like the secret poverty of our own spiritual experience. And so I ask you, do you find yourself here this very morning? And this very morning, do you find yourself wondering how to come to love Jesus precisely when you don't? How do you stir the heart? How is it awakened? Then please look with me at how Jesus himself is already way ahead of you. He's already way ahead of you. And I want you to notice by his grace, I want you to see how he meets the secret poverty of our spiritual experience. And look lastly with me where Jesus shows us what he gives to a church in need, that is, what they need. We're told two things there in verse 1. The angel of the church in Ephesus write this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I just want you to note, what does Jesus do with the church symbolically? He's holding the church in his hand. He's holding them. Jesus holds this church, the one who has abandoned him, in his powerful, caring, and tender hand. Jesus is walking in their midst, it tells us. And therefore, he is with them. So he promises his presence with us right now. His presence has remained. It's not gone anywhere. But I want you to notice, too, it's not just his presence that Jesus highlights in Ephesians 2. He makes a promise to them. And it's a promise not based on their do-gooding, on their moral accomplishments, how much they go to church or read the Bible. He reminds them of a promise of a tree in paradise. And let me explain what that tree is all about. Those familiar with the Bible will know Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, where we are told that God did something with Adam and Eve, that he walked among them. But when they sinned, the tree of life and that garden that it was in, which was, one commentator points out, is it symbolizes the very life-giving presence of God himself. All of this was cut off from them. Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, which is an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, they would only know God's presence at a distance. But now they and we too are promised here access back to the tree and back to God's presence. And was this for those who would crush the Christian life perfectly? Absolutely not. It was for people who turn from their loss of love back to Jesus. It's all of grace. And I love what Eugene Peterson writes. He says, no affirmation can be sustained and no discipline carried through without adequate motivation. The promise of eternal life, not as reward, but as destiny which completes life, begun in faith, is the adequate motivation for him who conquers. Do you know what this means, friends? That Jesus is with, and that he gives strength to those churches, and to those men and women, and to those boys and girls who have lost their love for him. And he knows us. He's with us. He walks among us. He is the one who brings back to life those who are struggling to love and delight in him. The image of the one walking amongst the lampstands as is a great wick trimmer, one who goes and trims the wick that they might burn more brightly. He's the one that pours in more oil, that our love for him might grow, that our witness for him might grow. He is the one that comes to struggling Christians to see them come to life. Matthew tells us this, citing the words of Isaiah the prophet, that Jesus is he will not a bruised reed break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench or snuff out, but instead pours the oil of gladness on for us. The conquering that Jesus requires, he gives grace for. Is your love grown cold, therefore? Then go to him and ask that he would stoke it back to life. He walks among the lampstands. He walks among us. And when you do this, Jesus tells us to do three things. He tells us here what this looks like. He says to remember, to repent, and to redo, to do the works that you did at first. We are to spend time recounting. So this will help you. To spend time recounting the love for Jesus that we had in our early days with him. And we're called to redo, to retake up those initial works that we did at first. It may have been for you a Bible study. It may have been gathering together with other believers to read God's word and to pray. It may have been time spent with other Christians just encouraging one another. It may have been time given over to our non-Christian friends telling them about Him. Attending worship, not because you had to, flowers, but because you wanted to plagiarize John Newton, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice. It changes a slave into a child and duty into choice because we want to. Jesus says, if you find yourself with a cold heart, these are the ways that we repent, that we turn back to Him, doing the works that we did at first. So in closing, now that I have your ears open, like this text says, the Spirit who speaks to these seven churches says now to the church at Covenant, before you go to Him, you have to see Him coming to you. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sending of a propitiation for our sins. There is love. That is love for us. His love for us is what generates and warms ours. Or the great preacher Olaf the Snowman, he put it this way, only the act of true love will thaw a frozen heart. And for the Presbyterians in the room, Calvin says it this way, the goal of the happy life, the end of the happy life, is to be loved by Him. If you're not a Christian today, if you're seeking, we are tickled pink, as my grandmother used to say, that you are here today. I want you to see what will set your heart free and will settle the cries of happiness in your soul and what will cure your ennui is that seeing Jesus loves you when you don't love Him. And I want the Christians in the room to see that too because we need it just as badly. At least that's what Jesus thinks. At least that's what Jesus thinks as He gives these words to the Christians in the church at Ephesus. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You would now take these words spoken by the Spirit, that You would transform us as a church at Covenant, to whose lampstands grow brighter and brighter, all because of the amazing love that You give us. Help us to see Your love, we pray. Open our eyes now to see it displayed at the table. It's in Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.